All right, good evening. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebreos, capítulo 1. Sí. I got Kevin over here. He's trying to speak back, so there you go. All right, Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. And we'll start there. So starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they'll all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same in your years. In your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Sweet. So last week, we were looking really at a comparison between Jesus and the angels, right? Really, I want you guys to take away there is no comparison. That's really the big thing that just gets driven home time and time again. There is no comparison between Jesus and the angels, right? The angels are nothing compared to the God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. They're nothing. And that's really the point he's going to be driving home here. I did want to briefly address this concept of begotten, because I realized I didn't really bring it up. And to beget just means to father. To have somebody begotten, it means it comes from. So my son is, I beget my son, right? I fathered my son. He is my son. Giraffes beget giraffes. You know, elephants beget elephants. Things beget things that are like them, right? It would be very odd if you ever, although evolutionists will try to, you know, go their own way, you don't go into nature and find dogs begetting cats, right? And so the point of Jesus being the begotten Son of God is really telling, right? Because what does God beget? God, right? And that really is really cool because Jesus, which we talked about this last week, but at the point in which Jesus ascends, right, this is the picture which Hebrews is pointing at. This is the begotten Son. Today I have begotten you. When Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. This is the picture that's being painted in Hebrews. Obviously, there's a whole discussion on that as far as, you know, some people take this so far as to say, well, when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't fully God. He wasn't the Son of God. Well, that's why throughout the scripture it says Son of Man, because he was fully man. And we'll cover that in Hebrews 2, but it says he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. A son was given. And then John 3 kind of references that as well. So let's actually look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick, though. Very popular section of scripture. especially to us who are focusing on the new creation. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we'll go through. Well, let's just go through 17. For love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Again, most people, when they hear Jesus or they think about Jesus, which is going to be interesting with Easter, you know, coming up. You know, Easter, there's a whole thing behind that. And, you know, Christmas, the picture that most people have of Jesus is either as a man on The Chosen, you know, the show The Chosen. He's a Middle Eastern, but he's like a model, I guess. You know, lots of people picture him as kind of a model, long hair, looks good. You know, his teeth are brushed and straight. And then you get also pictures of people envision him as a baby, right? But what is really the issue is that usually they envision him strictly as a man. And I'm going to even talk a little bit about some of the, we're not there yet. But that's where they usually picture Jesus, right, as a man. No, he was not a supermodel. In Isaiah 53, how does it describe him? He didn't have appearance by which anybody might look at him and be like, wow, he's good looking. There was nothing strikingly handsome, I guess, about his appearance. But that wasn't his message. And if you go throughout all of the New Testament, at least for me personally, I have yet to find anything that really describes what Jesus looked like in the flesh. I don't see anything. I've never seen anything. It's very interesting. When you go throughout the Old Testament, though, there are times when you get pictures of, you know, what Esau might have looked like, or what Solomon would have looked like, or what David would have looked like. You have these different pictures of how these different individuals would have looked, or if they were good-looking, or they're handsome, or they're head taller than other people. Jesus is given no reference to that. But obviously, it's because it doesn't matter what he looked like. It was his message. But where I'm kind of going with this is that most people look at him, and when they envision Jesus, it's strictly from a physical perspective. The writer of Hebrews is taking our mindset along with 2 Corinthians 5 here. We no longer view Jesus according to the flesh. Those guys actually got to interact with Jesus in the flesh. They're like, we don't look at him this way any longer. Where is Jesus now? He's reigning in glory. Which we're going to talk a little bit about that. Hebrews, you can go back to Hebrews chapter 1. A big part of what we're going to be talking about today is the fact that Jesus is King, okay? Jesus is King. And this is actually really, really crucial that you understand this. I hear that eventually there's a Revelation class that's going to be coming up. And I don't know how far out that might be in the future, maybe quite a while. But understanding that Jesus reigns today is extremely important. That's absolutely crucial. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pick this up in verses 8 and 9. Remember, we just got over this comparison. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. And then we have the angels, and they are mutable. They are subject to change. They are created. They are not the Creator God. So verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is actually taken out of Psalm 45, so let's turn back there. Keep your bookmarks though in Hebrews chapter 1. What is the context? I guess this is where I'll ask a question. What is the context of Psalm 45? What what's Psalm 45 really about? And I guess if you have to, you can look at the top. And at least in my Bible, it has a title. I heard Kevin say it. It's the king's wedding day. The king is getting married. That's what I heard Kevin say. King's getting married. Well, who do you think is the king? Jesus. And Hebrews actually illuminates that for us. So when we go back to Psalm 45, we see Jesus is the king. And I just actually wanted to jump off this kind of side rant a little bit, I guess is what it's called. My wife actually, she has brought up a lot of interesting things. She watches some of the Daily Wire. Is it Daily Wire? She listens to some of those people, you know, some more based news sources. And so she is where I get a lot of this information because I don't personally go and listen to the news a ton. She's well more informed on a lot of that. But I guess the Daily Wire, how many of y'all are familiar with Daily Wire? Yeah, I don't want to just throw her under the bus. I listen to some of their stuff too, okay? So, but Daily Wire, apparently somebody got fired from Daily Wire, and her name was Candace Owens. Are y'all a lot of y'all familiar with Candace Owens? And does anybody remember why she got fired? Yeah, Braden? Yeah, I think there's a bunch of reasons why, and I just went and I looked at some of the basic stuff. I didn't go in depth on this stuff. I was like, yeah, whatever. I'll give it a few minutes of my time. Apparently, the person behind the Daily Wire, which is supposed to be more, you know, they allow free speech. They're not supposed to be on one side of the aisle a ton. They let her go, and the owner said, she said, Christ is king, and that was anti-Semitic speech, or that was one of the reasons why. Hopefully I'm not blowing this way out of proportion. Is that what you also heard, Kevin? Yeah. So I guess there's more behind this too, because there's some, you know, whatever. But what was very interesting to me is that the owner came out and he said, Christ is king. She said this and she used it in an anti-Semitic way. And I just thought that was ridiculous. I mean, how are we getting into a world where people are being fired for saying Christ is king? I don't know exactly how it all played out. I know there's a lot of, you know, discussion on the whole Israel, stand with Israel. I know Ben Shapiro's a part of that, you know, and this is not a whole political discussion, but, you know, Israel, should we stand with Israel or not? Oh, no, I think we should because, you know, I'm Jewish. No, I don't believe in that. We should just stand with our country, and as long as Christ is king, you know, it's fine. I don't know how it all went down, but I could see something like that playing out. I just thought it was so interesting that somebody is being fired from a more, I don't know if it's Christian, but more conservative branch for the title, Christ is King. Christ is King. It doesn't matter if somebody gets offended by that. It doesn't matter if people have a problem with that. What is the ultimate truth, brethren? Christ is King. Now, what I thought was really interesting after that, as I just like go to the comments half the time. I don't know about you, but somebody in the comments, there's some people in the comments and they're posting different things. Actually, a number of people were posting, Christ is not king yet. They were coming from a premillennialist view. And they said, Christ isn't king yet. He's not going to be king until he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. I was just like, this is even more chaos, right? Christ is king today, now and forevermore, amen, in his heavenly kingdom, of which we are now a part of. yeah, you can see how people can get way off on this road, but Hebrews 1 is going to ultimately just destroy that. In the text that he uses here in this context is Psalm 45, which is a picture of a wedding of a king. So we're in Psalm 45. I'm not exactly sure how far I want to read through this, but we'll just start in verse 1, because this is a cool psalm. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. grace is poured upon your lips. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is pointing us towards Jesus in this context. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor, in your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. The arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice what he's calling him there. God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember, we looked at Isaiah before with John 12. John talks about Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, right? And then we go back to Isaiah 6. He saw God in his glory seated where? On his throne in heaven. What's the picture we're getting again here? Jesus the King, O God, your throne is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, the scepter would be that staff, right? The thing in which they would administer justice. They would make a judgment, or they would extend it, which we'll kind of talk about that a little bit. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Goes on and even has a picture of the queen. So God is in heaven, right? Jesus is at the right hand. That's the picture we're given. And then who is at the right hand of the king? The queen. Which, who do you think the queen is? The bride, right? And that would be the church, right? This is really cool stuff. Really, really, it illuminates so many things. The Old Testament had this in here. It's not like afterwards they said, oh, wow, the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was so unloving and so unkind, and he never thought about anybody, and so we just had to have this New Testament thing to kind of fix all the old. No, that was never how it worked. Through the Old Testament, God was laying the foundation, and then he manifested, bringing all these things at the fullness of time through Jesus and his resurrection and ascension. We are now able to physically see things and be able to follow by faith. This is pretty exciting stuff. God has always loved his church, amen? It kind of brings me to think about how much value God has placed on each one of us individually. Sometimes I don't always show it the way I should, but I love my wife a lot. She's tremendous in so many different ways, and I would give so much. I'd give anything. I'd give my life for her. Jesus gave his life for you, amen? He loves us. And, you know, I look at all those gods of the Greek mythology and all these other fake gods, these false gods and all these different things made in the image of men, and they fall short in many ways. Do you think that they ever really care about people that much? Oftentimes it's about what can I get from people, the image that they make of these gods. Oh, what can I get from people? I just want them to give, give, give. No, God gave so much for his people. The one true God. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It's an amazing thing. Nothing that we ever deserved. So let's actually go to Isaiah chapter 9 real quick. Notice in Psalm 45, he says, you love righteousness and hated wickedness, and talks about righteousness there. So we're going to Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Remember, God brings his firstborn into the world. It was his firstborn. Jesus was already the firstborn son of God. and he is brought into the world for us to view. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Again, what is Jesus ruling in this kingdom with? Righteousness. 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 Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter. Let's actually go to Matthew real quick. Matthew 5. I always come back to this. This just fires me up. This particular part. Maybe you'll pick up on that. God loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Oftentimes I think about, what are the things that I really care about? What are the things that I really love? What are things that you're really passionate about? What are things that, there's this term in the business world, you know, stay hungry. You know, that the idea is to keep going. The entrepreneur just keeps going. They're always finding new deals. They're finding new endeavors. What does God want us to be hungry for? What does he want us to thirst for? What are the things that he values? Righteousness. So in Matthew chapter 5, let's pick this up in verse, we're going to kind of hop around a little bit, but verse 6, really cool. Jesus hits on a lot of different things. I'm sure there are people that were hearing things they never had heard before. And he says, verse 6 of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Is that going to be a stark contrast to the world? Absolutely. What is a Christian to be hungry and thirsty for? What are the things that you really crave? Righteousness. There's obviously many different things, but Jesus said, if you're hungry and you thirst for righteousness, you shall be satisfied. To me, that's great, great encouragement. In verse 20, he goes on and in this whole dialogue, and he says, for I say that unless, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. So he goes on and he talks about it. And he says, hey, you've heard the law says don't commit murder, right? You shouldn't murder people. And then what does he say on the other side of that, though? He says, I say if you hate your brother, then you're committing murder. Remember, what did he say? He said, your righteousness, it's not like the law was just meaningless, because oftentimes people are like, oh, you know, the law is just pointless and everything. It was really pointing us towards something. And Jesus says, your righteousness is to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, not to bind ourselves under these strict laws where you have to do this, this, and this. I guess on the softball meeting, I'll kind of throw in a quick thing real quick. If anybody wants to join softball, it looks like we're going to need more people. Please come join if you're able to and physically able to. Anyways, so that's just over real quick. But one of the interesting rules I thought that was coming up, and I probably am not going to get these all right, but in the past few years, I guess you had to be attending a church to be a part of a team, or a regular attendance was the term that had come up. And so, Linda had kind of pressured them on that. What does this mean, regular attendance? Like, how much do I have to go to a church to count? Because, you know, there's people that are playing softball who don't even know their pastor's name or don't know what church they're playing for. And so then now I guess it's been, you know, constricted all the way down to, freely. As long as you just make it to the prayer before the game, that counts, right? Am I mistaken? And what I was just thinking about is like how laws can get, you know, people will figure out any way to just maneuver around them. You know, if there's this rule in the softball, you know, you got to make it to the practices, but we were joking around like, well, if so-and-so can't make it to practice, maybe we should just have their glove out there and that will count. You know, we're satisfying certain laws. That's the problem with a lot of these laws is that, you know, people oftentimes figure out ways to get around them. Oh, the speed limit was 45, but if it said 50, I would go 50. And if it said 65, I would go 65, right? I'm just trying to figure out how to, you know, maneuver with the law as much as I can. Jesus is really, he's not saying the law was bad. What he's just saying is, it's all about your heart behind it. Do you love righteousness? Because if you really love righteousness, you will surpass the righteousness that even the Pharisees had under the law. Yeah, they didn't murder people. But he said, if you really love God and you really love your neighbor, and you look at Matthew 22, I believe, then you will not just not kill them, you will not hate them. It's in the heart. And then he goes on, he says, commit adultery. He's like, commit adultery. Many people might say, well, I never committed adultery. I'm a perfect Pharisee. You know, yeah, I did good. And he's like, if you have lust in your heart, then that's essentially adultery. He even goes on, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? That was also part of the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is a really good system, right? These are all good things. We should, that's why God hates lawlessness. You know, I think oftentimes people can say, oh, God, you know, he got rid of the law and became obsolete, so I'm going to go to lawlessness. No, God likes law. He likes structure. It's the law of Christ we are now under. But and I guess it's particularly good for children to be under law so they can learn certain principles. But yeah, there's these really good laws, and eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says to surpass that. He says, well, the way you surpass this righteously is that you don't repay evil for evil. He's like, if somebody takes your coat, you know, if somebody asks you to go a mile, you go 2 miles with them. He's just upping, the whole point behind this is loving righteousness, loving God, and loving his neighbor. That's really what it's all founded on. And Romans 8, I guess, has something to say about that as well. Any comments at this point, or anybody want to jump in? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16, or chapter 6, sorry. I just think it's so cool because even going back to the example I had with Candace Owens and the Daily Wire, when men are in power, they do not rule justly, oftentimes. There are times that they have, right? But many times, they just don't. We have a king, and it says that he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Here are some things, though, I think are just really interesting. What does God hate? When I work with the kids in the school, some of the kids that are here will be able to... they know exactly what I'm going to say. There's this word called hate out there. And I'm teaching math oftentimes, and some of the kids are saying, oh, I hate math, right? And I always correct them. I say, well, you don't hate math, okay? You can say, I dislike it, or it's not my favorite. Okay, that's fine. But you don't hate math, because the things that we hate are things that are evil. God hates sin. God hates lawlessness. This is what God hates. And, you know, math is not inherently evil. some people might disagree, right? So, anyways, so where the kids have gone is they've said, I really, 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 really 17 times dislike math, and I don't hate it. But, you know, there are things that God hates. God hates certain things. He loves righteousness, and he hates certain things, and he hates lawlessness. And so Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. And hate, again, remember, it's a powerful word. It's not just some, oh, I just don't like it. No, he hates it. He wants no affiliation or association with it. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. That's a proud look, right? God hates the proud of heart. That's just something that he hates. He does not look at favor with that. People in the world might look at favor with somebody who's very proud. What was the foundation of Jesus' ministry? Humility, right? Philippians 2 drives that point home. What's the foundation? We talked about this a lot in James, but God hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. God hates dishonesty. Just point blank. He absolutely hates dishonesty. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now, I'm just going to slightly throw this in there here because I probably won't ever get to it again. Maybe, possibly. But innocent blood, you know, there's a slight difference between murder and killing. Killing is the overall encompassing of just killing things. Murder has to do with, you know, innocent blood. God absolutely hates murder. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. You know, at least, I'm not saying people should do wrong things, but at least if they're going to do it, they shouldn't just run quickly to it, right? At least have some morality and at least second guess what you're thinking about. He hates it when people run quickly to evil. He absolutely hates it. A false witness who utters lies, which this will become applicable later in Hebrews, because we'll talk about witnesses a little bit. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Really, what I'm trying to point to is that all of these things are the opposite of righteousness. God, Jesus, loves righteousness, and he hates lawlessness. These things, pride, dishonesty, and then even to the point of spreading strife amongst brothers and sisters, obviously. To him, that is something that is lawless. That is something that he hates. That's not righteous. Just really, really cool stuff. I mean, God lays stuff out pretty clearly. So, like I said, this is something you can tell I'm particularly passionate about. Because what does God really want? He wants our hearts. He wants us to love the things that he loves. And this is the these are the things that are he is ruling with, if you will. The way that our king reigns is with righteousness. He has mercy. He has grace. That was even mentioned in Psalm 45. Now, obviously, we could go off on a tangent and say how terrible our justice system is, right? The judicial system in the U.S. is not a very good one in lots of places. And the way that people lead is not very righteously. I heard this one quote. I don't know how many times I've heard it or from whom. But the quote was, if you want to see the character of a person, give them power. If you want to see what they're really like, give them absolute power. Right? That will really show the character. What happens when most people get power? Well, lots of people actually crumble under power, fame, and all of these things that just, you know, bring them up sky high. Their heads get too big. They just crumble a lot of times. Well, what is our king with absolute power? How does he rule? Righteously. It is so, I don't know if I'm not even communicating exactly. You know, you have a thought inside but that you can't quite communicate properly. It is just so exciting that we have a God who rules with righteousness. That is just, there's no way. And I'm not sure if I would ever want to be in a judicial battle with somebody because I don't trust the courts, you know, I'm afraid of this, X, Y, and Z. Our God, he rules righteously. And everything, he sees all things, he judges righteously.
You think with a righteous judge or a righteous ruler, everyone was like, yeah, I want a righteous ruler. Well, who wouldn't want a righteous ruler? The unrighteous. Because the unrighteous are going to look and say, well, that's not fair. Why did you judge it that way? I don't think you should have done that. I think you should have done it this way. I mean, the unrighteous are going to look at it and constantly question it, constantly pick it apart. They're going to want to try to twist it to their own ends and all of that. And that's really what happens. That's why our justice system has become so corrupt, is because people have twisted it around. You know, it does is mean what is. And that's why. So yeah, we praise God, we have a righteous ruler. But you can see why the world chafes at a righteous ruler, because they're not righteous.
Yeah, excellent point. Other comments? Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I mean, that's why they killed Jesus, right? They didn't like what he had to say It's too much. And so it's really cool. We could spend a lot more time on that. It's so cool that we get to, those who desire to be righteous and to be like God. Luke 6:40 was something I was reading recently, that a teacher, a perfect teacher, you know, he's going to train his pupil so that the pupil will become like the teacher. It is so cool that Jesus is our teacher. He is the perfect teacher, amen? Jesus is the perfect teacher, and he loves righteousness. If we love righteousness, he's going to bring us up to speed. Yeah, so many cool things on this. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, the point I'm kind of just bringing up is the point that Jesus is king. He is reigning. So he's reigning with this righteous scepter, the idea of justice or judgment. I did have some verses on Esther. You guys are familiar with the story of Esther. Larry just did a good class going through that. What was the scepter used for in Esther? Sorry, I had different answers. What?
Gain access to the king.
Yeah, gain access to the king, right? Esther went to go into the inner room, the inner court, and nobody can just go into the inner court and approach the king unless he allows it. And he has every right to just chop off your head, die. But she's a little afraid. That's why she was afraid to approach the king, right? She knew she couldn't just walk up to the king. She said it's been 30 days, I believe. It was 30 days. He hasn't summoned me in 30 days. I'm kind of afraid. Now, that may not seem significant, but imagine having a boss that will literally kill you if you look at him the wrong way. And you haven't talked to him in over a month, and he hasn't summoned you, and you're trying to go up to his office and knock on the door. Yeah, I have a request to make, right? And so the king, he looks at favor with her, though, and what does he do? He extends the scepter, meaning, I'll hear you out. And that's pretty exciting for us, because Jesus, with his scepter of righteousness, what does he do to us? We come to the inner court, amen? We can approach him at any time, and he extends the scepter. He is righteous. We get to come before our king, and we get to plead with him supplication and prayers. This is a really cool example in Esther. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 a little bit. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I'll ask you guys this. What does Christ mean? Is that Jesus' last name? Jesus' last name is Jesus Christ. Yeah, no, Christ means anointed one, right? Chosen one. Christos, anointed one. That's the idea. What does Messiah mean of the Hebrew? Same thing, anointed one. So Messiah, Christ, same title, Hebrew and Greek, anointed one. So the idea here is Jesus is the anointed one. Well, what does he get anointed with? What did Jesus get anointed with? What do we get anointed with? I guess that would be a kind of ties. The Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus gets anointed when he's immersed by John the Immerser, right? And that's kind of like there's a tie-in with David. So David, he gets anointed three times, as far as I understand. David gets anointed three times. First, he gets anointed several years before Saul's even out of the kingship, right? Samuel comes in and he looks through all his sons and this one, the youngest one. So David gets anointed once. But this, he doesn't become king for a long time, does he? Several years later, he finally ascends to the throne over part of the kingdom. He gets anointed, and then he gets anointed by all the elders of Israel as a whole. So he gets anointed by all of the Israelites, the leaders of Israel. They are proclaiming him as king. Jesus gets his first anointing, much like David, where? At the Jordan River. But what's the picture as he moves on into glory? He's anointed again at his coronation. the point in which he takes the throne. I have verses on that, but we don't have time for that. So, yeah, I mean, this is really cool. Because Jesus loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness, God, your God, remember Jesus is God, but he's being anointed by God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. In verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So who is he talking about here? He's talking about Yahweh, right? God. But he's talking about Jesus. Right? Remember, who was in the beginning with God? And was God? Jesus. Jesus was the one in the beginning. All things are made through him. John makes that point. Colossians makes that point. Laid the foundation of the earth. Heavens are the works of your hands. Remember, this is just painting a picture of how great God is. They will perish, these heavens and earth, right? Everything that you see. I like, you know, those certain slideshows you can look at of astronomy. You got these really cool things. Space is just absolutely cool, but you see, all of that is just going to perish. It's just going to disappear. It's all just creation. They will all perish, but you, O Lord, you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This will be kind of where we're going to close up. I actually wore these pants on purpose, because I didn't buy them with a hole in it. They have a hole in them. He uses the picture of clothing here, obviously in the Old Testament. Like a garment. Anybody ever had clothing? We had a discussion about this the other night with socks. I can't tell you how many socks that I've had that I put them on and then my heel just falls through. I just wear those things until they have holes in them, and then I have like all these terrible socks with toes and different. It just is weird. I remember one time it was so high that you could literally see my heel. It was like, it was just terrible. Anyways, garments, these things just are going to go away. Even the body, our own bodies, they change. It says, like a garment, they'll also be changed. You're not, your body is not even the same as it was yesterday. We're all slowly just, you know, dying. We're decaying slowly. The whole world is just decaying. The world is not even the same that it was yesterday, let alone 3,000, 5,000 years ago. But the picture that he's pointing to here is that even though all of things, all of creation, all of the works of your hands here, even though they, like a garment, will be changed, you are the same. Remember, he reigns righteously forever and ever. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. And then we'll pick this up next time. Again, remember, Jesus is far above the angels. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is king.